Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is good. Thank you that it is beautiful. Thank you that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on these opening verses of this brief letter, we pray that your word will do those things in us. We pray that it will shape us to be the people who you have saved us to be. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In mid-July 64 AD, a fire breaks out in Rome near the Circus Maximus. By the time the fire is brought completely under control, it has burned for 9 days and two-thirds of the city is destroyed. Rumours circulated that Emperor Nero had started the fire because he wanted to remodel the city. To avoid unrest, Nero redirected people's simmering anger. He blamed the fire on a crazy religious minority called the Christians. Most people despised and distrusted the Christians because they wouldn't participate in the religious rituals and ceremonies that everybody else participated in as good citizens of Rome. They called Christians haters of humanity. Nero made a great show of having Christian leaders arrested and executed. And Paul, now in his 60s, is one of them. He finds himself cold and chained in a dark, stench-filled dungeon, knowing that his earthly life is about to be ended. He's alone. If you associate with Paul, you risk being arrested and executed yourself. It would certainly invite suspicion and distrust from your neighbours. And so almost everybody has deserted him. He is cold, chained, abandoned, and he knows that the executioner is soon going to come for him. And in that sad state, two things weigh on Paul in particular. Firstly, whatever happens to him, the apostolic gospel must continue to spread. The mission must go on. Secondly, his deep affection for his trusted protege Timothy. Timothy is going to be left to face the challenges and dangers of ministry without his mentor. And Paul wants to do whatever he can, while he still can, to prepare Timothy for that. Paul writes to ask Timothy to come to him. But I suspect that he is conscious that Timothy might not get to Rome in time. And so there is a sense in which this letter might have to be the substitute for that final meeting. And as he opens this very poignant and personal letter, Paul does three things. He reminds Timothy of the glorious mission of God. He calls him to play his part in it. And he tells him to do it unashamedly. Firstly, the glorious mission of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is Christ the Lord, who God has placed over everyone and everything. And as Christ, he brings the promise of life to this world. What that means is expanded a little in verses 9 and 10 and 11. Look in verse 9. We're told that God, in his gracious kindness, has planned from before the beginning of the world to send Jesus to save undeserving sinners into a new and holy life. In verse 10, we're told that this eternal plan was implemented when Jesus came and the events of the gospel unfolded. His earthly life and ministry, his death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And we're told the outcome of those gospel events. Do you see it? He has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. He has destroyed death. Because of Christ, two things are true. Firstly, physical death will be undone by resurrection to glory for those who are in Christ. Physical death will be undone by resurrection to glory for those who are in Christ. I go to more funerals than the average person my age. It's an occupational hazard. And the funerals of many people often involve vague, generic platitudes of hope that we'll see one another again one day in a better place. But the Christian has a solid reason to hope that a day of resurrection is coming, because the gospel events include an empty tomb and encounters with a risen Saviour. Christ is risen as the first fruits of his great resurrection harvest, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Secondly, spiritual death has been destroyed for those who are in Christ. Revelation talks about the second death. This is the eternal separation from every blessing of God that is depicted in Revelation as that hellish lake of fire. The second death, hell, is the fate that every human being, bar one, has earned. But Christ came to redeem us from that. On the cross, he endured the fire so that we could avoid it. And so we have nothing to fear at the final judgment, no reason to fear the second death if we are Christ's. Jesus the Christ has destroyed death and he's brought to light life and immortality. He doesn't just atone for our failures in his life, he leads us into a new life, the life that has always been God's plan for us. And that life is forever. It is the promise of immortality. A life that is stripped of all sin and failure and brokenness and stuffed full of joy and goodness and blessing forever. And Paul is an apostle and envoy whose God-given life mission. Paul is an apostle, an envoy, whose God-given life mission is to witness to the truth of the risen Christ who brings eternal life to a dying world. His apostleship is, verse 1, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. His life now drawing to its final days has been devoted to declaring this great truth to the world, because that is the mission that God appointed him to. Was it a mission for the apostles only? Of course not. The apostles had a particular role as witnesses. They had seen and spoken with Jesus risen from the dead, and they were to testify to that fact. But you remember that when persecution scattered the infant church from Jerusalem, it was the ordinary non-apostle Christians who spread the news of the risen Christ who brings life wherever they went. How could they not? Who could keep that news to themselves? Why invite a friend or a neighbour or a colleague to church open house? Because we know how death is defeated and immortality is obtained in Jesus. We know the man who is the Christ who defeats death and brings true eternal life. We have the best news ever. And it is the urgent mission of every church founded on the Apostles' eyewitness testimony to spread that news to a dying world. The apostles die, the generations of the faithful rise and then fade, but the mission must go on until Christ appears again. And this is why the second thing that Paul does in this letter is this. He urges Timothy to play his part in that mission. Look from verse 3. I thank God, who I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Paul can't do much sort of huddled in his dank dungeon, but he can pray. And so he devotes himself to doing that. And obviously, because he spends so much time praying for Timothy, Paul's mind is filled with memories of Timothy. And the thing that he remembers with most joy is not Timothy's sense of humour or his capacity for getting things done. It's not his preaching style or his personality. Tell me, what is it? What is the thing he most remembers with joy? His sincere faith. This is the memory that warms and brightens Paul's heart in his cold, dark cell. What a compliment to his mother and his grandmother. Their faithful ministry, teaching him the scriptures, showing him the way of faith in Christ, praying for him, has led to a sincere faith that warms the heart of an apostle. What an encouragement to those among us seeking to teach our children the scriptures and show them the way of faith, especially to those of us trying to do it like Eunice with an unbelieving spouse. This is the power of that mundane, sometimes frustrating process. Warms the heart of the apostle to see the faith that it produces. Timothy has come to genuinely believe that Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought to light life and immortality. He sincerely trusts Jesus as his Saviour and Lord. And that is the reason, and the only reason, Paul gives for what he writes next from verse 6. Have a look from verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. For this reason, because you are a man of genuine faith, you must keep exercising your ministry actively and powerfully. Because you have been saved into the faith, keep serving the mission of God with the gifts that God has given you. Paul talks about the gift of God that is in Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 14 that we looked at last year, he said something similar, you might remember. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy's gift is his ministry as a preacher of the Word of God. At his ordination, God spoke prophetically to gift Timothy his role and the spiritual power that he would need to exercise it. He is to keep that ministry of proclaiming God's Word alive and active despite all the temptations and pressures that he's going to face to tone it down or to focus on other things that are less controversial and more socially acceptable. Less shameful. Those who are saved to serve the mission of God. Some, like Timothy, must serve by taking up the pastoral role as preachers of the word, here or in other places. And those of us who do must fan the gift of ministry into flame. We must ensure that we are focused on proclaiming God's truth both to his sheep and to the world. We must not let our fervour and our focus for that task grow dim or grow cold in the face of difficulties or indifference or hostility or opposition to the truth of God that we proclaim. And Paul's going to have a lot more to say about that later on in the letter. I wonder if there are people in this room who themselves wonder whether they should be putting up their hand to train for that task, who should be seeking the gift of that sort of ministry. I get it's a scary conversation to begin, but if that is a question that is regularly in your mind, I would welcome that conversation. But not everybody is called to serve the mission of God in the particular way that Timothy was. We are, however, all called to serve the mission of God. We all have gifts. Something God has given us and empowered us for, that we can contribute to that mission of bringing the life-giving news of Jesus to the world. How are you contributing to that mission? What part do you play in bringing the life-giving message of Jesus to the world? Fan it into flame. Don't neglect it. Pursue it, even if it's a bit scary and uncomfortable. The best ministry always happens just outside of your comfort zone. And recognize you have been given the power. You have been given the power you need to make your contribution to the mission of God. We have been given, he says, a spirit of power. It is godly power, so it's always exercised in love and with self-discipline. And it is sufficient power. We can serve the mission of God because God himself empowers us for it. Do you believe that? With Timothy, we are called to serve the mission of God. And we are called to do it, finally, unashamedly. Unashamedly. Look at verse 8. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul knows that he's in a situation of shame and humiliation. He is despised by the people of Rome. He is an embarrassment and a liability to the besieged Christian community. That's why almost nobody wants to be seen with him. But Paul's message to Timothy is, you have to embrace that if you want to advance the mission of God. Not only do you have to not be ashamed of my suffering, you have to join me in it too. We'll come back to this later in the letter, but I think that this is an important message for us to hear in our moment. Our great weakness as a church is our reluctance to suffer for Christ. We hate the idea that people might sneer at us or reject us because of our faith. And so we distance ourselves from controversial voices even when they speak the truth. And we embrace teachers who make themselves sound reasonable and appealing to the world by sanding off the edges of the gospel that don't fit the cultural mould. We find the church open house invite hard because we can't stand the thought of being weird to our friends and neighbours or having that invitation rejected. Are we perhaps too much like those who have deserted Paul, afraid to be associated with him in his shameful situation? How do we overcome that? How do we embrace suffering for the gospel as Paul did and as he urged Timothy to do? Well, firstly, by God's power. Firstly, by God's power. Do you notice at the end of verse 8? Paul tells Timothy to suffer for the gospel how? By what? By the power of God. We've got to pray and ask God to exercise that power in us. How frequently do you pray that God will give you courage to embrace suffering for his great mission? How often do you pray that? You've got to ask him for it. Secondly, by remembering the grace that's been shown to us by God. He didn't save us, Paul says, because of anything we've done. but because of his own, what's he say, his own purpose and grace. The Son of God was not ashamed to hang naked and humiliated and degraded to redeem undeserving, sinful us. He embraced shame to redeem us when he owed us nothing and when we deserved nothing. How could we possibly be ashamed to belong to a Saviour that good and gracious? How could we possibly be ashamed to stand for someone who has been through all of that for us? Thirdly, finally, by knowing what Paul knows in verse 12. Have a look. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Despite his circumstances, Paul feels no shame. Why not? Because he's convinced that the God he trusts is able to guard what he has entrusted to him for that day. Now, we might wish that Paul had used a few more words to explain himself here. Firstly, what day is he talking about? Well, surely the day when the promise of life that is found in Jesus Christ will be kept, yeah? The day when immortality will finally reign. When's that? It's the day of resurrection, when Jesus returns, yeah? Secondly, what is it that Paul has entrusted to God, which he's sure that God is able to guard until that day? We see Paul use similar language next week in verse 14, where he tells Timothy to guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to him, by which he means guard the precious gospel message. And he gave Timothy the same instruction back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. And so this leads a good number of people to think that what Paul means here is something like this. Before he goes on to urge Timothy to guard the apostolic gospel, here Paul first expresses confidence that God will ultimately be guarding the gospel until the end. And I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul believed that. And I feel the weight of the arguments that this is his point here. But it's kind of clunky for Paul to say that the gospel is his possession entrusted to God. And it doesn't really provide a reason why Paul is not ashamed. There's another way of understanding it, which I think better fits the context as a whole. Later on, we'll come back to this, but later on in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul's going to talk about the eternal glory that he looks forward to and that he wants other people to share in. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he's going to talk about reigning with Christ on the day that he returns. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, he will celebrate the crown of righteousness which God has stored away for him to award him on that day. I think that Paul is not ashamed despite his circumstances, despite most people around him being ashamed of him, because he knows this. He knows the true honour and glory that God has in store for him on the day of resurrection. He knows that God has that crown of righteousness kept safe for him, and so even the most shameful dishonour and the deepest degradation in this life means nothing because of what is to come in the new creation. He has entrusted true glory and honour to God, and he knows that God will deliver it in the end. And in the light of that, to be mocked and shamed by ignorant sinners who are destined for the lake of fire, that means very little. Do you think Jesus paid any heed to those mocking him at the foot of the cross? He knew his glorious resurrection was coming. As Paul looked forward to his glorious resurrection, that he knows God has in store for him, he shares the mindset of his Lord. And if we are ever to repent of our desire to be loved by the world, to overcome it, and instead to embrace suffering and rejection as a normal part of the Christian experience, we need to have the same mindset. We need to see that the glorious mission of God points to that day of our own glory and honour in resurrection. If we persevere, we will wear the crown of righteousness too. We will be glorified by the God of heaven. What could it possibly matter what our neighbour, staggering blindly towards hell, thinks of us or says of us? What could it possibly matter? Who are you afraid of? What fear drives you to shut up about your love for the one who brings life and immortality? The Lord is on a glorious mission to bring life to a dying world. Every one of us who belong to him have a part to play in pursuing that mission. Fan your gift into flame and be unashamed as you do it. The Son was not ashamed to hang naked on that cross for you. Do not be ashamed of him and his message. The Father has a glorious crown of righteousness in store for you. What do you care about the meaningless praise or scorn of doomed sinners? Don't care for their praise, care for their souls, as Paul did right until his end. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in Jesus death has been defeated and life and immortality have been brought to light. We praise you, Father, for that beautiful, precious message of life to a dying world. And Father, we pray that we will heed Paul's encouragement to follow his example. May we stand in the great chain that Paul and Timothy, Lois and Eunice stood in. The great chain of those committed to the mission of God, who fan into flame the gifts that you have entrusted to us with the power that you have endowed us, unashamedly, because we know who we have believed. And we know the glory and honour that he has in store for us on the day of resurrection that is found in Christ. Father, where we are timid and afraid in the face of the hostility of the world, bless us with repentance. Give us courage that we might play our part in that great glorious mission until the day that the great glorious Saviour returns. May we do it this week, next week, every week until that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.